Good. Thanks, Rob, and thanks, Liam, especially. It's great to have you with us in sunny East Anglia. I hope it's been to your liking. We look forward to welcoming Lauren and Abigail in due course. Why is human history so dominated by bad leaders? In my day job as a history teacher, it's hard not to spend most of our time getting stuck with the big kings and rulers of history, not really getting much further than them. And they're all guilty of varying degrees of treachery and ill deed. We struggle to find good leaders. Often that's because we have no choice over them. And powerful people, usually men, like some of these, impose their rule upon us. And often, even if it doesn't start badly, it ends that way. Power just seems to make things get all twisted up. As the old adage goes, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, of course, there are some exceptions to the rule, at first glance at least, in her Jubilee year, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth. Perhaps because she has sought to be a servant leader, shaped so much by her Christian faith, she has been somewhat unusual. But then she's never actually wielded much power over us in practice. She hasn't had all that much say over the day-to-day running of our lives. No doubt, if she had have had more involvement in our daily issues, more of us would be critical or disenchanted with her leadership, because it's hard to please all of the people all of the time. And as it is, for all of her popularity, she still leaves behind some controversial successors. And even when there is choice, even when we do have a choice over our leaders, we still struggle to find truly great leaders who rule consistently well. It may have escaped your attention this summer, but our nation is currently in the midst of a leadership battle. And whatever you might think of his individual policies, it's worth recalling about the man in the middle there, Boris Johnson, that not so very long ago, he won a landslide victory. We chose him. And then his lack of personal integrity came to light. And so now there's a fight on between these other two, Rishi Sunak and Liz Truss, over who will take over from Mr. Johnson as our Prime Minister come September. Now perhaps you're just past caring, thoroughly uninspired by the whole messy situation. And unless you're a Conservative Party member, you won't get a say in the final choice anyway. I wonder if you've been inspired by other types of leaders, more successful and heartwarming types of leadership, perhaps, as in the case of this woman, Serena Wiegmann, head coach of the Lionesses. I have to say, when I first saw her, I just assumed she was German. She looks pretty Germanic, Teutonic to me, but she's Dutch, apparently, so it is close. But you know, she's an extraordinary leader, isn't she? Apparently, she cares very little what other people think, and that seems to be the root of some of her strength, but it's been utterly committed to that team. Football really has come home this summer. Perhaps you're wishing that Serena Wiegmann could be the next Prime Minister instead. But football managers don't please us forever either. None of them can maintain a perpetual winning streak. We turn against them and we fire them just as soon as we do with any of our political leaders. And who would want to lead our nation now anyway? What a poison chalice. The dashboard doesn't look good, does it? There are warning lights blinking left, right and centre. It's lit up like a Christmas tree, isn't it? This dodgy dashboard. Rising fuel prices, heating costs, water shortages, poor harvests, Russia, China. That's a lot of warning lights. And the sat-nav's broken. We don't know where we're going. We don't quite know how it's all going to turn out. Who would want to lead us into the autumn? And can we trust their motives? So much unknown, so much uncertainty. But I can tell you this morning with absolute authority that there is good news. There is the absolute certainty of a better ruler, a perfect king, Rob read to us at the beginning of the service from Psalm 2, verse 6. God has installed his king. God has appointed his son, Jesus, as our king. He is not like any who have come before. He will neither abuse us, nor exploit us, nor miscalculate, nor misjudge. Neither will he have a disappointing finish. He is our forever king. He is good. That is good news. But we are inclined to hate him. We are inclined to hate him. Our nature is either to reject him and scorn him and mock him, or just quietly to despise him by ignoring him. Why is this? And these are the two threads that are going to run through this morning's reading. Two threads. Why is Jesus our perfect king? And why is it we are so inclined to hate him? So please do keep your Bibles open on this page, 1068. And we'll see from the very first two verses, verse 16 to 18, that he is the perfect king because he is the giver of true rest. True rest, more than can possibly be achieved in this holiday season. Let's look at these verses now. Verse 16. So, because Jesus was doing these things, what things? What things has Jesus been doing? Just look back on this same page in your Bible, back across to verse 5. This is the message that Reg preached to us last Sunday, so if you were away, fear not. I'm going to summarize briefly. And we saw in verse 5, a man who had been severely disabled for almost four decades, 38 years of being completely unable to walk, constantly pushed aside by those who could move more quickly, constantly overlooked. And then Jesus found him and simply told him in verse 8, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And at once he did. He was healed immediately. 38 years of muscle wastage, but at once this man walked. What a wonderful miracle. How kind. Not a great show in front of a big crowd. There is a crowd here, true, but Jesus seems lost in it, hidden in it. So this miracle is actually rather private. No one yet knew that it was Jesus who'd done it. Presumably no one else saw it. Verse 13, Jesus was able to melt into this crowd easily enough. It's a great act of self-effacing power, not a crowd pleaser. And yet how pleasing the result, a broken body completely fixed in an instant, everything restored to how it should have been. What a wonderful king, humble and kind. But look, this is hardly a medical emergency, is it? I wonder how they have got on trying to get a Norfolk ambulance here. The man had been crippled for 38 years. He could have waited another day, maybe another couple of days. You know, why did Jesus have to heal him on that day? And why did that day matter anyway? Why should he have waited until tomorrow? Because, verse 9, the day it took place was on the Sabbath. And this is the big problem we pick up with the start of today's reading, today's passage. Verse 16, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath is the reason why this king is hated. It's the reason that they began to persecute him. The timing is crucial and it is deliberate. This persecution is the cloud that hangs over our passage this morning, right from the very outset, and it quickly escalates. Look with me at verse 18. Look how quickly it escalates. They're trying to kill him. That is a pretty extreme response, isn't it? Now, were these religious leaders right to be so sensitive about this Sabbath day? Potentially, yes. This wasn't just about keeping Sunday special, whether or not you should shop on a Sunday. No, for a start, it wasn't Sunday. It's sundown on Friday till sundown Saturday, and it was a key principle right at the very heart of Jewish community life. It was one of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Don't work on the Sabbath. Why? Why is this so important? Now, if I was inventing a religion or founding a new civilization and I had 10 things to say, I don't think I would have included a day off. I don't think I would have done that. I don't think I would have thought that would have been so foundational. Aren't there more important things to decree? But actually, the text of Exodus tells us actually why it is foundational, why it was so important. Look at the words again. The seventh day is the Sabbath. On it you shall not do any work. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the command to keep the Sabbath was a command to remember you are not the creator. We are not creators. For all of our hard work and possible success, you are not the creator. You are not God. We have a hard time remembering that, don't we? We so easily inflate our own lives and put them at put our own activities at the center of things. So when the Israelites broke the Sabbath, they showed contempt for their creator, and the punishment was severe. And look, the second time that these Ten Commandments are repeated in the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, a second related reason is given for keeping the Sabbath. Look with me at these words. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. On it, do no work. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. You were once slaves. Why would you want to enslave yourselves again by working incessantly? You were redeemed from slavery, rescued. You did not rescue yourselves. The Lord God rescued you. He is your rescuer and redeemer. So if you work on the Sabbath, it shows that you think you are your own rescuer. You think you are your own Messiah. And that is in the same league of idolatry as rejecting your creator. You are not the creator. You are not your savior, redeemer. Don't try to be God. It's a deadly mistake, and we're not very good at it. And those historical pictures we saw at the beginning, you know, history is filled with people, a pantheon of would-be messiahs who have sought to be God and made a terrible mess of it at great cost. Don't work on the Sabbath. So what exactly did that encompass? And look, there is some more specific instruction around not building and lighting a fire, nor cooking, but that's really about it. There's certainly nothing about bed carrying. There isn't a long list of specific commands about what constituted work. Certainly nothing about those beds. And actually, the kind of bed carrying instruction isn't found in the Bible, but in the halakha, if you excuse my Hebrew pronunciation. These are the teachings and traditions written by numerous rabbis over the centuries. And at best, these halakhic teachings were designed to be a kind of fence to keep you well away from the Ten Commandments, so you didn't go anywhere near breaking them. At best, a fence. But at worst, these had become a rigid set of laws imposed upon Israelite society by religious teachers like the ones in our passage to wield power and control. That is precisely what lies beneath their rage at the beginning of our reading today. Jesus is a threat to those who would wield religion to have power not just over their own lives but over others. So they want to condemn him as a Sabbath breaker. So look at Jesus' defense. Look at verse 17. He could have launched into a long speech, couldn't he, about how his healing ministry wasn't really work. It's acts of compassion, it's acts of kindness, not really work. Or he could have read from Exodus and Deuteronomy, as we have, to see what the original intention of the Sabbath was. And all of this could have vindicated him, couldn't it? Could have got him off the hook. But he doesn't do any of this. Instead, he is intentionally yet more provocative. I mean, he's already done that, as he's already emphasized the provocation of having healed on the Sabbath. He could have just told the man to walk, but he's told him to carry his bed as well. He must have known that would have got him in trouble with these religious authorities. He's already been deliberately provocative, and now his provocation shifts into top gear. Verse 17, look at it with me. "My father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." My father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. What does he mean? And why is this so shocking? Clearly, God has not been idle since creation. He's not been doing nothing. True, his work of creation is complete. But remember the Deuteronomy version, the second reading of the Ten Commandments we just saw. God has been busy rescuing Israel from slavery and from numerous other enemies through their history. He's been busy rescuing and redeeming the whole time. He has not been idle. He has been redeeming. Verse 17, "My father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." God has been rescuing, and so has Jesus. His work is in a different category to ours. Jesus has been doing the same work as God, his Father. God cannot be guilty of Sabbath breaking because he is not like us. He's the one to whom the Sabbath points. The same is true of Jesus. He cannot be a Sabbath breaker. The implication of Jesus' words in verse 17 is crystal clear to his audience here. Verse 18, "He was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so they sought all the more fervently to kill him," because they were correct in their deductions. He was calling God his Father, and in so doing, declaring himself to be divine. And this all becomes crystal clear in the second section, verse 19 to 26. Jesus is the giver of life. Now look, Jesus' teachings in this next section are so foundational, so monumentally important for us to grasp. That Jesus, look at verse 19. Jesus begins with a distinctive formula, "Very truly, I tell you." Now, sometimes Jesus just says, "Truly, I tell you." It doesn't mean that sometimes he's being less truthful, sometimes more truthful. It's just that here the truths are so profound that he wants us to be sure that he is speaking accurately. This isn't hyperbole or exaggeration. "Very truly, I say to you," things that will be hard to grasp, but that are crucial. And he says it again, verse 24 and verse 25. So let's take Jesus very seriously here. What does it mean for Jesus to call God his Father, for him to be making himself equal with God? Verse 19, it means that the Father and the Son operate inseparably. They cannot be divided. Verse 19, "The Son can do nothing by himself. The Son is never independent of the Father. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." The Son does exactly what the Father does. The Son is a mirror image of the Father's works. The Father and the Son's works are inseparable. And look at verse 20. What is at the heart of the relationship between this Father and Son? Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son." The Father loves the Son. At the heart of who God is a loving relationship. How awesome. The heart of God's being is not merely power or wisdom or intelligence, although all of those things are there. At the heart of God's essence is love, perfect love, between a perfect Father and a perfect Son. At the heart of our universe is perfect love. Isn't that encouraging? It is encouraging, brothers and sisters. And what does this perfect love look like? Verse 20. The Father shows the Son all he does. He keeps nothing back. He lets him in on all his works, everything he does, because they are inseparable. They are not two gods. They are one, Father and Son in perfect union. And what are the works that the Father shows the Son? Verse 20. He will show him even greater works than these. Impressive as the complete and instant healing of a paralytic of 38 years was, we have not yet reached the upper limit. No, we will be amazed, verse 21. Why? Because the dead will be raised. The dead will be raised. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. The Father raises the dead and gives life in just the same way. A mirror image. The Son gives life. This is divine activity. No one else gives life. No one else can give life. And Jesus is glad to give it. He does it willingly, not reluctantly, never reluctantly. And how does the Son give life? How does he do it? Verse 24, by speaking. By speaking, very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Look back at how he healed the crippled man. He spoke, verse 8, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And at once he was cured. He gives life to a lifeless body by his word. And we'll see him do this literally later in chapter 14 when he raises Lazarus from the dead. He will call Lazarus out of the tomb despite Lazarus having been dead for 4 days. Verse 25, very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. There's a future element here. A time is coming, but also a right now aspect, and that time has now come. The dead receive life now, today, from Jesus. Life into bodies that have been lifeless for 38 years. Jesus' words have power. They mirror the Father's words perfectly. They have power to bring life because the life-giving Father and the Son are inseparable. Look at verse 26. Look at the nature of this life. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. What is the quality of life which the Father has shared with his Son? It's not like the life which we have naturally as creatures. We have received life from the Creator and it can be taken away. It is derived life. It derives from the Father who created it. But this life that God has is life in himself. It is self-existent life. It is eternal life. And it's not been created. It has always been. It can never be taken away. And it is this life that God the Father has shared with his Son. This is what it means to be the living God. Life in himself. And how incredible that he should choose to share this eternal life with his creatures. Look at verse 24 again. It's such a key verse. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes whom he sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. What does Jesus ask of us? What does Jesus ask of us this morning? Not that we impress him with our spirituality or our morality or our religious activity. Whether we're hearing this message for the first time today or whether we've been a follower of Jesus for years, perhaps feel we've underperformed, that we've let him down in some or many areas of our life. Jesus does not demand a performance from us, simply that we hear his words and believe him. Believe that he is who he says he is. And what assurance do we get from him for the future? Total, assurance, total assurance. Rishi Sunak and Liz Truss cannot deliver that. Neither can Serena Wiegmann. But Jesus the King can. Total assurance of eternal life now and forever. Assurance that we will escape the coming judgment, not by our merits, but simply by hearing and believing his word. An eternal life that begins now. For when we hear and believe, we have already crossed over from death to life. It is past tense. There's no going back. You were dead, dead in your sins, spiritually dead. But Christ Jesus has brought you to life today, if you will only hear his voice and believe. So what is stopping you? What is stopping you? Call out to him if you never have before. Lord, I have many questions, many things I don't understand, and doubts. But I hear your words this morning, and I think I believe. I want to believe. Lord Jesus, help me in my belief. Call out to him today. He will delight to answer. He is glad to give life. He is never reluctant. And so to the third and final section. How else is it that Jesus can promise with such certainty that those who believe in his words will not be judged? Verses 27 to 30. Because he is the judge. He is the judge. And how has this come to be? Just look back quickly at verse 22. The Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And now here in verse 27, he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Now clearly, Jesus has not come to judge now. He has come in order to save. But there is a future judgment in view here, and not yet. Verse 28, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. A future time is coming when all will be raised. All tombs and graves will be emptied. How? Verse 28, by his voice. His words, which now give life to the lame beggar's body and to the spiritually dead, will one day literally open every tomb and grave to give life to all of the dead who have ever been, that they might be brought to judgment. Verse 29, that those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. So it will be entirely fair. And as with everything else we've seen in this passage, it is Jesus the judge acting inseparably from his Father. Verse 30. Look at that last verse. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. We can trust Jesus to get us through judgment day because he is the just judge. He is the judge. But that does mean we need to respond rightly to him. Look back at verse 22 and 23. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So deliberate failure to honor the Son, willful rejection of who he has revealed himself so clearly to be, will be costly. It will be a mistake of eternal dimensions. Hating the king, ignoring the king, will be eternally foolish. And it is the dreadful mistake of these religious leaders in our passage who are trying to kill Jesus. They've convinced themselves that they are guardians of the Sabbath, protecting God from blasphemy, protecting his name. They look and sound very religious, but actually they hate God. They hate God. How do we know? Because God has just shown up. God the Son has shown up, and they're trying to kill him. They hate God. They are dishonoring the Father. How do we know? Because they are dishonoring the Son. It is so clear. And why is it again that they hate Jesus so fiercely? Because he's such a direct challenge to their power. They have their strict interpretation of the law, particularly about the Sabbath, and it works for them, a detailed list of do's and don'ts that is achievable, actually, if you're careful. And you can feel self-righteous about that. You can feel very good about yourself, and perhaps even better as you look down on others and use these laws to control them. It is a position of power that they are in as religious people. And then Jesus shows up, breaking all of their rules, showing them up to be the heartless murderers that they are. He is a direct threat to their power and reputation. No wonder they rage against him. And what about us? Perhaps you too think of yourself as religious. You do believe in a God, but not this kind of up close and in your face God. Your God is safely at a distance and controllable, so long as you keep that list of do's and don'ts. How do you feel when Jesus comes, promising that whoever hears his word and believes has crossed from death to life? Are you offended that he is calling you dead, that you need to be rescued from death to life? Perhaps you've thought about yourself as a pretty good person. Stop sinning, he says in verse 14. I'm not a sinner. I'm certainly a lot nicer than these religious extremists that Jesus is talking with. Even if perhaps you're not religious, you despise him for talking about a judgment day. How manipulative and outdated. Do you scorn his talk of eternal life? How fanciful, how otherworldly. I'm more inclusive than he is too, more accepting of different lifestyles. No, it's not me who's dead, it's him. He's stuck in the past. Friends, if we share any of these thoughts this morning, we are so like the religious teachers. We have built up our own set of rules to live by so we can feel righteous, we can feel okay by the standards we have set ourselves, perhaps looking down on others. It's a position of power and self-righteousness. It's so easy for us to make up this system. Even as a Christian of many years, I can do this myself. I can make up another list and become self-righteous about it. Jesus is a direct threat to that kind of religion. Verse 23. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Let us be careful how we respond to Jesus, not to scorn or reject him, even if we do find him a threat to our systems. Let's hear his words again while there is still time. Verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Regardless of how we've treated Jesus in the past, he is still speaking to us. He has come as Savior. He is still glad to give life. And to close, let's listen to these words again from the psalm that Rob read, the last verse of Psalm 2. Let's look at these words together. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment, not because he's a fly-off-the-handle kind of grumpy dad who loses it. No, he's a perfect father who perfectly loves his son. But a day is coming when time will have run out. Blessed are those who take refuge in him now. Let's turn to our Lord God and Savior now in prayer.